Our text this morning is the first half of Hebrews 2, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. You're all very familiar, beloved, with Scripture's frequent references to the faith or trust of God's people, us. The Scriptures set forth all sorts of glorious truths, and we are called to believe them. The Lord Jesus, personally, is presented to us as crucified and risen from the dead, and God commands us to trust alone in him. But our text doesn't speak of our faith, it speaks of Christ's faith. The faith of Jesus in the one true living God. I, the Lord Jesus, will put my trust in him, Jehovah. Now, in its context, this is the second of three quotations in this part of Hebrews 2. Quotation 1 is in verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, Jesus again speaking, in the midst of the church will I, Jesus, sing praise unto thee. And again, quote 2, our focus this morning. I, Jesus, will put my trust in him. Quote 3. And again, behold, I, Jesus, and the children which God hath given me. And we're going to answer this morning three key questions in this sermon regarding the Old Testament passage that is quoted in our text. First, where does it come from? And why is that significant? Second, how does this fit the argument in Hebrews 2? Is this a well-chosen scripture or not? And you already know the answer. And three, how does this shed light on the passage quoted from the Old Testament? And throughout, we're going to see how all of this is of comfort to us who believe in Jesus, and how all this brings us to the Lord's table to eat and drink Jesus Christ spiritually by faith alone. Let's consider Christ trusting in God. Christ trusting in God. First, the source of this quotation. Second, the appropriateness of this quotation. And third, the context of this quotation. Christ trusting in God. This being a quotation from the Old Testament, we're going to see its source, its appropriateness, and its context. From where is this quotation, that is the bulk of our text, from where is it taken? There are two contenders. There's Psalm 18, verse 2. And this is paralleled in 2 Samuel 22. And the other option is Isaiah 8, verse 17. Some people say Psalm 18, verse 2. Some say Isaiah 8, verse 17. And I agree with those theologians and commentators who say the source of the quotation in Hebrews 2, verse 13, the first part, is Psalm 18, verse 2. And the main reason for this is that the Greek of Hebrews 2:13 is closer to and a better translation of the Hebrew of this particular verse. Let's look at them in turn. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. That's the key bit. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. In whom I will trust. Isaiah 8 verse 17 says, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. I will look for him. Isaiah 8 verse 17. Psalm 18 verse 2, in whom I will trust. Hebrews 2 verse 13, I will put my trust in him. That's a better translation of the Hebrew in Psalm 18 verse 2. So it is that the New Testament contains two direct and explicit quotations of Psalm 18. As we've seen, Hebrews 2 verse 13 quotes Psalm 18 verse 2. But the other one is Romans 15 verse 9. Romans 15 verse 9 states that Jesus Christ confirms the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Psalm 18 verse 49, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Putting these two quotes together, we see that the second chapter from the start of Hebrews quotes the second verse from the start of Psalm 18. And the second chapter from the end of Romans quotes the second verse from the end of Psalm 18. Because Psalm 18 is 15 verses. Verse 2 is quoted, and verse 49 is quoted in the New Testament. Now, where does all that take us? That was a bit of groundwork. We have now, through this sermon, seen the source of the first 10 Old Testament quotes in this canonical epistle to the Hebrews. And here they are in the order in which they are quoted. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 97, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Psalm 18. And does anything leap out at you from the simple listing of those 10 Old Testament chapters that are quoted in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, the part we've reached so far in this series? The answer is, and I trust you all worked it out, is the prominence of the Psalms. 9 of the 10 quotes come from the Psalter. And if you arrange these 9 quotes from the Psalms in Hebrews 1 and 2 in canonical order, you'll see that there are a lovely section of them right through from beginning to end, more or less. There's bits at the start, bits in the middle, and bits near the end. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 18, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Psalm 97, Psalm 102, Psalm 104, Psalm 110. And of those 9 Psalms, you may not have realized before that 3 of them were messianic and are messianic. Psalm 97, Psalm 102, and now this morning's Psalm, Psalm 18. And if you ask, well, how do we know that they're messianic? Well, Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 tells us that these 3 Psalms are messianic. And it tells us this infallibly because the same Spirit who inspired these Psalms tells us hundreds of years later in the book of Hebrews that these Psalms speak of Jesus Christ. From another perspective, let's put it this way. When the Holy Spirit wants to prove that Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels, the main point being made from many different angles in Hebrews 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit wants to prove this, that Christ is so much better than the angels. What part, which book, out of the 39 books of the Old Testament does he keep on quoting in Hebrews 1 verse 1 through 2 verse 13a? The answer is the Holy Spirit goes to the Psalms. In 9 of the 10 quotations. And you realize how different this is from evangelicalism, from uninspired hymn singing evangelicalism, and what they say regarding the Psalms. The Psalms is the book for singing in the church. It's the book for singing in the church about the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we saw in the last sermon in this series, Jesus Christ himself sang them while on earth and sings them in his Old Testament and New Testament church. Hebrews 2 verse 12, itself a quote from a psalm, Jesus says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I, Jesus, sing praise unto thee, O God. Jesus sings them by the Holy Spirit in his people. And by the way, do you know which biblical book provides the longest scriptural quotation in our Lord's Supper form? You've guessed it, the Psalms. Psalm 103 is quoted, all 11 verses, and we will look at that later in this service. The Psalms. The Psalms for singing about the wonder of our Savior, and even our form, uses as its longest quote, the Psalms at the Lord's Supper. But is this quotation from Psalm 18 verse 2, is it appropriate to the argument in Hebrews 2? I will put my trust in him, Jesus says. Does this fit the chapter? Surely the subject of Hebrews 2 is not faith or trust. So why quote a verse from Psalms, Psalm 18, I will trust in him? What's that got to do with anything? But what is the subject of this part of Hebrews 2? It is Christ's humanity and Christ's faith fits with this. In fact, Christ's believing is a very important part of his humanity. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And as God, he doesn't believe. God is the object of faith, not the subject of faith, not the one who believes. He's the one believed in. And so when Scripture says, as here, Christ trusts in God, it is underscoring the point that he is a man, because Jesus Christ believes and trusts in Jehovah as a human being, just like us human beings. And Hebrews 2, verse 9 through verse 13, keeps on making this point again and again that Jesus is really and truly man, and he does it. The Spirit does this from many different perspectives. Verse 11 tells us that Christ is one with us. And we saw that this means his unity with us, not here by the Holy Spirit in the mystical union, but his unity with us in his humanity. He's one with us as a human, a flesh and blood, body and soul, human being. Hebrews 2 makes the point that Jesus shares the same status with us while he was on earth with regard to the heavenly host. He was made, Jesus was made, a little lower than the angels in his incarnation, like us, because our present status in this life is that we are a little lower than the angels. And just as Jesus then was elevated in his glorification way higher than the angels, we in him will be higher than the angels at our glorification. As a human being, Hebrews 2 stresses this, Jesus suffered as we do. To be human in a fallen world is to suffer. And not even a left-wing government can save us from that. To be human in a fallen world is to die, as all humans do. And even science, which a lot of people worship and which is useful, can't deliver us from death. No matter how much they boast and hope, they can't do it, and they won't be able to do it. Human beings, since the fall, die. Apart from Enoch and Elijah, lifted to heaven in a wonder of grace, and those who will be alive at Christ's return. And when I say Christ suffered, or Christ died, human experiences, I'm not denying in any way, in fact now I want to underscore the truth, that his sufferings and his death, totally unlike ours, were substitutionary, and that he died as a sinless one for our redemption. And as a human being, Hebrews 2 makes this point very forcefully. How does Jesus refer to us? He calls us brethren. We're in the same category as Jesus, as his brethren, because we're human beings. He's also God, which puts him in an entirely different category, but he's in the category with us as human. And as a human being, Jesus sings. And he sang not with an angelic voice, but with a human voice. Through a human mouth, using his human lungs. Because singing, as a human being, here is like us. Jesus sang and Jesus sings praise for God in the Psalms, like us. And if you're thinking, Pastor, you're making Jesus too much like us, you're not elevating him. Yeah, but when we make Jesus like us in the specific regards that the Bible makes Jesus like us, that does elevate him and enables us to identify with him more and more. And then the other things in which Jesus is unlike us as God makes us look to him also as our Savior. And you stress both, because both are necessary for the people of God. It's in our text this morning that a new element is added to get at the truth and drive it home so that all the people of God know this and feel this and can identify with him and pray through him. It brings out the point of Jesus' faith in God. And it quotes him, saying this, I will put my trust in God. Because God doesn't believe, only human beings can believe. And so the Son becomes incarnate, not only to suffer and die for us, but the Son becomes incarnate so that he can believe like us. And we can say, I struggled to believe, but I had a Savior. And he trusted in God in far, far more difficult circumstances than even the horrible situation I find myself in. I can identify with him because he identified with me in the incarnation and in his life on earth. And when we say that Jesus trusted or believed or had faith, three different English words for the same thing, his faith, Jesus' faith, included the blessed knowledge of God. And Jesus in believing in God, knew God as his God. Jesus, according to his human nature, knew God as his God, the one he looked up to and relied upon. And Jesus' faith not only included the knowledge of God, but included confidence. Confidence in God, reliance upon him, that he is my God. I can lean upon him and depend upon him, just like our faith. And Jesus' faith, like ours, therefore included assurance. His faith was necessarily assurance. He is my God. And in believing, Christ knew this, just like our faith. And when you say, now hold on a minute, Pastor, when you say that Jesus' faith included knowledge and included confidence and therefore included assurance, you're saying, you're using the language and the ideas of Lord's Day 7, which explains what faith is. Exactly. Jesus believed, and his faith, as knowledge, confidence, and assurance, is the same faith that we have. Only Jesus' belief, since he is the Son of God, he believes as the Son of God, and out of his faith, he says, Abba, Father. Knowledge, confidence, assurance, and we believe, and then we believe in God who saves us through Jesus Christ and who gives us the forgiveness of sins and righteousness with God in this Jesus. We believe and we say, Abba, Father, by the same Spirit of this Jesus within us, because we are made in Christ the sons and daughters of God. And then out of this faith, Jesus sings the Psalms in worship of God. Because how can he sing the Psalms and worship God without faith? Worship without faith is totally dead. I mean, unless you believe when you sing, you're not worshiping. Out of this faith, Jesus endured, because faith works endurance and perseverance in us. Because once someone's faith weakens, they're no longer feeding on the Word of God, they're carried off whatever fancy the world's on. Once they lose faith and gets weak, well, then they don't persevere. They feel faint. I can't be bothered. I'm going nowhere. I'm never going to grow. It's all useless. I'm going to pack it in. But Jesus, out of faith, he endured. He really did endure. He persevered to the very end, even though that meant his awful substitutionary sufferings for the elect and the bitter and shameful death of the cross. I trust in him. Therefore, I'll sing his praises. Therefore, I will go to the bitter end out of love for my Father and love for the church. And our triune God, wanting to impress upon the church the humanity of the Savior, so that we can identify with him and know that he feels our pain, the triune God gives us another way to assure us of the real humanity of Christ and drive it home, in that we have the second Christian sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, what does it involve? There's bread. This is my body, representing, signifying, sealing Christ's human body, a human body which is broken, and the bread is broken in the sacrament for our salvation. And the wine symbolizes his blood, human blood, obviously, which is poured out for the washing away of our sins. And of course, Christ's humanity, spoken of in the Old Testament and the New Testament from various perspectives, it comes into sharpest focus, like pretty much everything else, it comes into sharpest focus, Christ's humanity does, in connection with the cross. Think about it in the terms here in the middle of Hebrews 2. On the very night of his betrayal, when he leaves the upper room, Jesus sings the Psalms. Matthew 26, verse 30. With his human voice, in the midst of his brethren, the church, represented in the 11 disciples.
Yeah.
And then he suffers on the cross as a man and dies on the cross as a man for his brethren. Because he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified, they're all of one human nature. And so Jesus does this. He sings, he suffers, and he dies, centered now on the cross, all of this. He does all of this out of faith. That was the thing that sustained him. God empowered him, and he received strength to keep going out of faith in his heavenly Father and believing that God's way and purpose and mission for him was good and that it was the only way. And he believed to the very end. And this very issue of Jesus' faith even played out in the Reformation battle with the false church of Rome. Especially in earlier centuries. Now Rome has gone modernist like most of Protestantism, and it's playing too much on the humanity of Christ and setting his deity aside, because the world doesn't really like that truth. But in earlier centuries, from the Reformation onwards, there was a noticeable trait within Romanism to downplay Christ's human nature, especially the human graces of Jesus, and particularly his faith and his hope. And you wonder why. Well, why did it do that? It may in part have been through relative ignorance of Scripture on the part of the teachers and the people, because the priests could say this and the ordinary man in the pew didn't know anything and cared even less, so he could get away with all sorts of false ways of representing Jesus. But deeper than that, it was in the interest of Mariolatry, the idolatrous veneration of the Virgin Mary. The downplaying, and some even really not just discomfort, but denial, that Jesus believed in God and hoped in God, served to make Jesus more remote, far off, unlike us. And then the argument was, you can trust in Mary. She's a human being like you. Jesus is human, because we've got to admit that it's in the creeds, and it's too obvious. But Jesus was human, not really human in terms of believing and loving. Mary believed. Trust in her. She's a woman, easier to identify with her, more caring, softer, gentler, and more human. And Jesus is a far off, not so much savior, but judge, terrifying. Go to him, but only through Mary, and only through the church, and only through the priest, and only through the confessional. And you put up mediators between God and man, and you push Christ way off into the background. And over against this, the reformers and their successors did justice to God's word, and they stressed Christ's real human nature and his real human struggles, and in connection with that, the only thing that could bring anyone through struggles, faith, believing in God and receiving strength in time of need, faith and prayer. And this is taught time and time again in the Bible and even in the Old Testament. And here are a host of verses in Isaiah 50, a great messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. Here is what he says in Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord hath opened mine ear to listen to God. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face. There's his back. There's his cheeks. There's his face. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, Jesus says, obviously referring to the cross. For, Christ continues, The Lord God will help me. There's his faith again. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. They're heaping shame on me, but I know my cause is right because I know that God is with me, so I refuse to be ashamed. He is near that justifies me and declares that I am right and good and holy and beloved. Who will contend with me? Even all these people round the cross. What are they? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me, Jesus said. Who is he that can condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. Whereas I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day, and my body won't see corruption. I can see, I understand, because I believe the word, and I see their future, and I see my future. God is my Father. Psalm 22 is similar. We sang that. It indicates that Jesus' faith and hope and delight in God were so clear and evident that even his enemies knew it. If ever there's a man who trusts in God, it's that Jesus of Nazareth. We hate him, but we can't deny he really believes. And so their mockery on the cross, and this is quoted in the Gospels too, unwittingly by Jesus' enemies, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, this Jesus. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And then Jesus goes on to say, Thou, O God, didst make me hope in thee when I was on my mother's breasts. Jesus' faith and his hope. He's really and truly human. And he needed to trust and hope in God to sustain him in his life's mission. Now, beloved, that we have seen that Psalm 18, verse 2, superbly fits the argument in Hebrews 2, though you may not have realized it at the time. We need to see that now Hebrews 2, verse 13, is quotation of Psalm 8, verse 2, and that Jesus said it. That then illumines Psalm 18. So Psalm 18 helps us in Hebrews 2, and Hebrews 2, quoting Psalm 18, sheds fresh light on Hebrews 18. It teaches us that David, the human penman, that's made very clear in the heading, David writes Psalm 18 as a type of Christ. This is authoritative Holy Spirit interpretation, with Scripture interpreting Scripture. We're not going to go through the whole of the Psalms, the whole of this Psalm. It's the longest Psalm in the Psalter up until this point, with 50 verses. We're just going to take a few relevant parts of it. This 18th Psalm opens by speaking of Christ's human graces. The first, this is what it begins with, is love for God. David, the antitype, loved God. And Jesus, the far greater one, the type, loved God. Here is Psalm 18, the opening salvo. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Love for God, for the Messiah, from his lips. That's what he professes. And then the next verse is all about the Messiah's, not just love for God. The next verse is now the Messiah's faith in God. This is the language of faith. The language of faith isn't, my life is terrible, there's no way out, I'm doomed. The language of faith is, the Lord is my rock. Things are going badly. I'm in dire straits, but the Lord is my rock and my fortress. I can go to him and I find defense. And he's my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. The bit that's quoted in Hebrews 12. And everything leading up to that, the Lord's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer, he's my God, he's my strength. It's just an effort one from saying, I'm trusting in him. And then it goes on to give other titles for God. He's my buckler, my shield to defend me from the fiery darts of the devil, for instance. He's the horn of my salvation, and he is my high tower. Faith, the knowledge of faith, the confidence of faith, the assurance of faith. David says that with regard to his enemies, and in a much higher way, Jesus says this regarding all of his foes. And this was how he lived for 33 years, every day. And after professing his love for God, verse 1, his faith in God, resolute, unshakable, in verse 3, he talks about his prayer to God. David is praying to God in the midst of all the opposition from Saul, Goliath, Absalom, and all the others, like Doeg, the Philistines, the Syrians, and all the enemies round about. Jesus Christ, he's thinking of the Jews and the Gentiles there, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas. Verse 3, Jesus says, I will call upon the Lord in prayer. He is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. I'm going to be saved from mine enemies through prayer and in answer to prayer. Love for God, faith in God, prayer to God. And all this fills out, of course, the quotation of it in Hebrews 2, verse 13. He's a real human being. And if he needed to love, to believe, and to pray, we surely do. And we express this too. This is the attitude we come to the Lord's Supper. We love our covenant God in Jesus Christ. We come in faith, and we come prayerfully, and we pray even through the sacrament itself. And after these first three verses dealing with love, faith, prayer, the human graces in Jesus typified by David, the psalm then talks about his awful sufferings. Verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, surrounded me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me or confronted me. And here we have agony, sufferings, sorrows, and the agony and sufferings of death and hell. And that's what Dave was afraid of. I'm surely going to die in this wretched situation. And God kept delivering him because God had a purpose. He was going to put him on the throne. And even when he was on the throne, he delivered him time and time again. And Jesus Christ on the cross dealing with sufferings, death, and hell, overcoming them all out of love for God, through faith in his heavenly Father, and by prayer, as the first three verses say. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, verse 6, and cried unto my God, said Jesus. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And the next verses, and there are many of them, deal with the amazing divine deliverance of David and of Christ, spoken of highly figuratively in verses 7 through 19. And for Jesus, the answer to his prayers and his deliverance was his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and God's seating him at his right hand as King of the universe, about which Hebrews 1 has spoken so eloquently. We're going to skip over the large middle section of Psalm 18. You can read the psalm now with this divine interpretation on your own later. We'll skip to the end of Psalm 18, where David, we read, is not only king of Israel, but he is also emperor over the surrounding heathen lands like Moab and Syria. And he is this as a type and picture of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who gathers a Catholic or universal church. Jesus says in verse 43 of Psalm 18, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people." This is the glorified, resurrected Christ. "And thou hast made me the head of the heathen," the Gentiles, the foreigners, the Catholic Church, "a people whom I have not known," they're not Jews, "they shall serve me." Verse 49, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord," I'll give thanks to God, faith and hope, prayer and thanksgiving, "I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." And this 49th verse is the one that's quoted in Romans 15 verse 9, which we read earlier. And this 49th verse of Psalm 18 tells us that Christ gives thanks and sings praises unto God's name in the Psalms among the heathen. Just like Psalm 22 verse 22, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Here Christ is singing in Psalm 18, "I'll give praise to thee among the heathen." Put it together, Christ gives praise to God in the midst of the Catholic or universal or largely Gentile church. "I will put my trust in him," said Jesus. And the believer says, "And by God's grace, I will too." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of thy law and strengthen our faith. Help us to overcome our trials through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.